All right, we're in chapter 8, so take your Bibles and turn there. In chapter 8 and chapter 9, even on into chapter 10, he's going to be, again, comparing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Why is the New Covenant better than the Old Covenant? Now, we talked about the Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood was based upon the law that was given to Moses. And long before the law was given to Moses, at least 400 plus years, is when we have the time that Abraham meets Melchizedek. And then the writer of Hebrews says that Melchizedek is a priest forever before God, where Aaron, the line of Aaron, is tied to the law. So once the law was fulfilled in Christ Jesus, is what he's trying to help these people understand, once the law is fulfilled in Christ Jesus, there's no longer a need for the Aaronic priesthood, because what has actually kicked back in under the new covenant is the Melchizedek priesthood, which is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. So Jesus didn't come to carry on the line of Aaron. He came as a full to fully establish the Melchizedek priesthood, where he is a king and a priest before God. And if you think about the description of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. Well, the line of Aaron was never a king and a priest. Okay? The Levites were never kings and priests. They were priests, but they administered in that temporary tabernacle, which he'll talk about here in the next couple of weeks. But Melchizedek is a priest before God forever, and that's Jesus. All right, so look with me at verse 6, if you will. And as we move into this, he's going to talk again. He talks about this better covenant. Now look at verse 6. He says, but now he has obtained, who is the he there? Jesus Christ. Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, so when it's hard to say, and he certainly is not saying that there's anything better than the Word of God, because the Word of God was what God gave to Abraham. Okay, but what he is saying is, you could almost use the word a fully complete, a more perfect, a settled. It's not like the Aaronic priesthood, which is part of God's progressive revelation to his people. Now in Christ we have the fulfillment of what God's promise is to the people. It's settled, it's done. They don't need to be looking for another covenant. Jesus is the completion of that covenant, and that's why even when he said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but that the law through me might be fulfilled. He is the completion of every plan of God. Every promise of God is found in Christ Jesus. We don't need to be looking for another. And we certainly, as he's talking to the people in Hebrews here, we don't need to be going back to what God used to bring us to Christ Jesus. Once you have Christ Jesus, you got it. Okay? So that's what he's trying to encourage these believers in, that they have in Christ Jesus a better covenant, the fulfillment of the covenant, and the fulfillment of the promises of God. And think about this. We were talking, he's not only our priest, he's the sacrifice. He's not only the sacrifice, he is the mediator. He is everything that we need. So he is a priest before God. He fulfills that role. He is a sacrifice which was given for you and for me. And now, after he's overcome sin and death and hell once and for all, he is our mediator before God. He is everything to us. When you have Jesus, you really have need of nothing else. And that's what I think. Whoever the author of Hebrews is, and whoever you believe, I just believe as he's writing this, his heart has to be just broken to think about a people that have been redeemed and still want to keep going back to that which is lesser in comparison to the fullness that they have in Christ Jesus. And I think it breaks God's heart when we go back and depend upon religion or tradition or rituals and stuff. I'm not saying they don't have their place, but they're not what we depend upon. Christ is who we depend upon. And any of our religions or rituals or traditions that don't point to Christ and do not honor Christ and do not exalt him above everything else, they need to be re-examined and either either properly administered or set aside. If it's not about Christ, it shouldn't be about what we're doing. So that's what he draws there. Now, in starting with verse 7, he's going to talk about this new covenant. Now, when do you have Christ himself speaking of a new covenant? Do you remember? His very words.
At the first Last Supper.
And remember when after he'd broken the bread, after he'd shared the bread and said, "This is my body," and they took the bread, they received that. Then he took the cup. And he said, as he held that cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And then he instructs them to take and drink. So that's the first time we have Jesus himself using that term, new covenant. I have to remind you again, there are not two covenants. There's not an old covenant and a new covenant. There's only one covenant that exists now. So when people want to teach you and I that there is a dual covenant theology going on, that is that God has a covenant for Israel and a covenant for the Gentiles, it's not so. There's only one covenant. It's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Everybody got that? It's very important that you understand. Because if Jewish people are relying upon the Old Testament covenant to make themselves right with God, then they're not going to know God. Because Jesus is the Messiah to the Jew first and then to we Gentiles. Okay? So we must keep that in mind. So as we move into this teaching here in verse 7 of the new covenant, by the way, it's not a go-to plan. God, we're going to see that God even used Old Testament prophets to prophesy of the day when the new covenant would come. Maxine.
But in fact, if the Lord, which I hadn't thought about it until you just said this, but he spoke about it at the Last Supper, if he waited until the end of his earthly ministry to talk about it with people, you can imagine why they might be a little bit confused.
Right.
And that's why in some places in the Bible it's even called a mystery.
Well, it is a that also speaks of the necessity mm-hmm. of the revelation of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Because if he's not there opening your eyes, you won't see it. You're exactly right. So if they were sensitive to the Holy Spirit and listened to Jesus all the way through his, though he never used the term, if they would have known who he was and what he came to. As a matter of fact, we'll see if they had even known their Old Testament prophets, they would have known that day would have come. But there was a blindness there. And again, as I say, the only way that blindness and that mystery is removed or opened up is by the work of the Holy Spirit.
But you know, one good thing about that, it really caused an impetus for his people to go out and witness.
And should for us too, yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Because we don't win anybody to the Lord. We don't convince anybody, Lord, but we are called to witness to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit is the one that opened up. But we don't know who the Holy Spirit's going to open up. Our call is just to be obedient and share. Okay, so look at verse 7 with me. It says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Now, sometimes the terminology wants us to believe that the first covenant, there was something wrong with it. Well, no, not wrong, but as part of God's plan, it was set there to do what it did. In order that in the fullness of time, God's full covenant might be expressed through Christ Jesus. They would have never been looking for a Messiah unless God gave them that information. They would have never even known who God is, because man over a period of time would create a God in their own image. You know, you look at what God gave Moses. God was revealing himself to his people and revealing his holiness to his people. And if they would have listened to the law and they would have listened to the prophets as they came along, then there would have been an expectation of Messiah. And they did have an expectation of Messiah. But over time, that expectation changed from what the Bible revealed to what they desired. It's kind of like today. You know, the scripture talks, and Jesus warned. Jesus said, "I came in my Father's name, and you didn't receive me. But there's one who will come in his own name, and him you will receive." Here's what you can know about Antichrist when he comes. He will be everything the world hopes or he will look like everything the world hopes a Messiah would look like. See, the problem with the Jewish people, they had created an idea of Messiah in their own head, okay? And when the true Messiah came, he didn't fit into their scenario, so they rejected him. They had no way. And clearly by the time Jesus came, they had moved to a place where they believed in what we might call a militant Messiah. Even in Jesus' own closest followers, he had at least two guys that were called zealots that believed, it was part of their doctrinal understanding, that Messiah would come and lift them out of the oppression of Rome. That was their idea of Messiah. And I think there's a lot of people that have that idea of Messiah today. He's going to come and make the world right. He's going to come and lift me out of my oppression. He's going to come and give me economic freedom. I mean, all these kind of things that we think are God's answers to our needs. That's what he's going to look like. Well, when Jesus came and talked about the kingdom of God and talked about the things that he talked about and stuff, and though he did great miracles and stuff, remember, the miracles only last as long as the thrill is there. Once the thrill is gone, people forget that. That's what you did for me yesterday. What are you going to do for me today? So when he actually talked about truth and the meaning of being a disciple or a follower, the Bible says people left him in droves. They said, this is too hard. We don't want this. You know, they missed it. And so don't be surprised as we look ahead that Antichrist will be exactly what Jesus said he would be. He will come in his own name and people will receive him because he will come and he will present himself. But remember, he is the son of the deceiver. He's the son of the devil himself. And so anything he presents initially is a lie to get people to follow. So, when it says here that the first covenant was with fault, you can turn that around, it really is saying it was never meant to be the final thing. So there must be...
be continued.
Yeah. There must be a completion of the covenant. So we have the old covenant and we have the new covenant. Okay, now let's go on to the next verse, unless you have any thoughts on that. Verse 8 tells us that, again, this Jesus' coming was not some sort of plan that God just came up with at the last. Well, oh, we're in trouble. They're not listening to my first covenant. They're not following my law. Did God know they would never follow the law? Of course he did. But some people treat God like he's surprised. So that's the insidious nature of what's called open theism. Open theism is that God really doesn't know what's going to happen. He's waiting on us to make our choices, and then he'll figure out what he needs to do next. Craziness.
I don't want a God like that.
No, you don't want a God like that. So again, we're reminded out of the Old Testament, verse 8. It says, because finding fault with them, he says, finding fault with who? I got to stop there. With who? With God's truth? No. With God's law? No. Finding fault with who? The people. The people could not measure up. Again, not a surprise to God, but they could not measure up. And you could even have some conjecture here that God established the first covenant so that people would realize that they could not measure up on their own. If you know the way of the master, which is taught by Ray Comfort and stuff, and the guy used to be on Growing Pains, what's his name? Kirk Cameron. Their approach is that the law is given to show us that we cannot measure up. We cannot do what's right. And the law brings conviction into our heart that we cannot and leads us to the realization that we need a Messiah who could. That's a biblical approach. Okay? So the fault was not found in the Word of God. The Word of God is perfect. Right?
Right.
So the fault was found in the people. They couldn't measure up. But you know how proud we are. Even today, people think, oh, I can do what's right. I'll just be more committed to Jesus. Well, yeah. You know how commitment works. Okay? We it's not within us to completely follow God. My devotional that I put out today and stuff talked about following God with a whole heart. And that's a hard thing for us. But God expects nothing less from us. He doesn't want a bunch of followers that have a divided heart. You know, so the law revealed that they couldn't. So look at what he inspired Jeremiah, and you'll get this in Jeremiah chapter 31. Here's what Jeremiah says. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So, what did the prophet say? There's a new covenant coming. Okay? But you'll remember this? Nobody listened to Jeremiah. Matter of fact, they said, "Jeremiah, tell us what God's going to say so we can do the opposite." That's what they did to this poor guy. "Well, Jeremiah, should we go down to Egypt?" Jeremiah seeks the Lord. The Lord says, "Jeremiah, you tell them, don't go down to Egypt. If they stay in the land, I'll protect them." Jeremiah goes back and tells them that. Says, "Oh, okay, we're going down to Egypt." Can you imagine being Jeremiah? How romantic it would have been to be one of those. I wouldn't want to be Jeremiah. Nobody listened to him. You know?
Wasn't he called a weeping prophet?
Weeping prophet.
I don't blame him.
No kidding. And Lamentations is attributed to and it's Lamentations one of the sad, if you read it. I mean, if you're just ready for a downer, just read Lamentations. You know, it's just one of those books that he's crying out to God. And virtually sees nothing good. And that, you know, you say, "Well, he's a prophet. He should buck it up and be a positive guy." You know, he's speaking reality. So he's used here, and God says, "I'm going to establish a new covenant." Verse 9 said, "Not according," here's what's important, "not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." The new covenant is not according, or not based upon, listen, our new covenant in Christ is not based upon the Ten Commandments. It's not based upon you keeping the Ten Commandments. It's not based upon how well you do. It is based upon the fact that Jesus kept the commandments. It's based upon how well Jesus did. That's why when we talk about who we are, we say who we are in Christ. Our identity is hidden in Christ. We are covered in His righteousness. He didn't save us, just to say, "Now go do the best you can." He saved us to change who we are and give us a new identity. So even Jeremiah says this, that it's not based upon the covenant which he established with them when they came out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in the covenant. What's that tell you about that covenant that came out of the land of Egypt? We use two words. Remember, you have unconditional covenants and conditional covenants. Okay? And so this, it's not based upon a conditional covenant of how what they do or what they keep. Okay? The covenant we now have in God through Christ Jesus is based upon what He's done. Now, do you have to receive or step into that covenant? Of course you do. But once you step and receive into that, you receive and step into that covenant, you didn't do anything except trust to get there. Okay? It wasn't your works, it wasn't your goodness, it wasn't your spirituality. You, the Holy Spirit moved upon your heart, you trusted Jesus, and you stepped in there. Our salvation, this new covenant, and I want to use that word covenant because it is the salvation we're talking about here. It's solely based, once again, it's solely based upon what Jesus Christ has done. That's all it's based upon. It's not based upon your goodness. And listen, it's not based upon your projected goodness. What I'm going to do after I'm saved. It is solely based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection. That's all it's based upon. Got to get that into our heart, because again, some people have been taught, and quite frankly, I've shared with you that it was the way I was even taught as a kid, that once I become a Christian, once I trust Jesus, then I move into what's called performance-based Christianity, that I'm accepted by God by how well I perform. Now, this is not, again, I always have to qualify these things, because this is not a call to live any way that you want. But it is a call of being responsive to God every day. And my point, and I think the point of the New Testament, is that when we're open and responsive to God every day, we will live as God has called us to live. but we don't live a certain way to prove our worth to God or to prove that, that we deserve our salvation, okay? We live a certain way because we are saved. So our works, our good works, are a result of salvation. They're not to get us to salvation, nor are they to hold us in salvation.
To prove that we love Him.
Huh?
It's to prove that we love Him.
Well, it is. I would say it this way. It's more than the proof that... to prove that we love Him, I would put it this way. It is the proof that we love Him. Say one again on our part. I'm going to prove this to you. The other one is, it is the proof that we do love Him and that He is our Savior and that He is our Lord. Yes. So the fruit of our lives is important in that way. Okay. That's why we don't teach where you can accept Jesus and live any way that you want. No, you can't. Because the evidence that you know Jesus, that your life is changed. Okay? So, it said, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. And that, remember, the Mosaic covenant was, if you keep my commandments, if you do not have any other gods, if you do not go after the way of the other nations, if, all these if, then I will put my hand upon you, I will protect you, I will not let any nation come against you, I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's a big if. That's a very conditional covenant. And when they did not respond to His covenant, well, we see what He says here. Okay? We read on in verse 9. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. After what days? After the days of the old covenant. Where everybody thought was, well, okay, here's God's word. We just need to do the best we can to measure up. Okay? Look at what God says. There's something changed here. He says, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's moving it from an outside set of standards, as wonderful and as holy as they are, outside sets of standards where human beings are going to try their best to live up to them, to take them. He's actually going to place them inside of us. He's going to change who we are. He's going to write them on our minds and place them in our hearts. It's going to be the essence. It's going to be the essence of who we are. When you were born again, God moved you from a position of unholiness to a position of holiness. From a place of unrighteousness to a place of righteousness. And He always begins by changing us from the inside first. He does not clean the outside. That was His condemnation of the Pharisee. You clean the outside, but you leave the inside a mess. So what He does, the Holy Spirit, is He changes, when we talk about repentance, He changes our heart. He changes our mind. And He places His wonderful word in us. It's a part of who we are. And because it's in us, it will always manifest itself in the way we act. Maxine?
Would it be fair to say that statement is a forerunner of the Holy Spirit?
I think it is. I think it is a description of the work of the Holy Spirit, yes. Okay. What? Because they did not know this type of thing. They knew the Word, and they studied the Word, and they studied it. A lot of them studied it from an academic perspective. Some of them studied it from a religious perspective, again, of how we're going to try to raise our kids and live life and stuff like that. But they had no real concept of this is going to be the essence of who we are. It's going to flow from the inside out because God has changed our hearts. When we talk about being born again, that term it sounds cute and stuff, but it's a real radical thing to be born again. You're different. God has changed you. What Teresa used the illustration Sunday night at your thing, but you know, people always talk about we might be. I turn around and say the apple. You know, you look at apple and it's a little dingy and stuff, and you want it to look nice, so you shine up the apple. And, we look at God sometimes as God taken wee apples that were a little bit dingy and shined us up. Say, look, this is a bright, shiny new apple. Well, no. God does not take dirty apples and make them shiny apples. God takes apples and makes them oranges. We're not what we once were. We're different. And again, what we want to believe is that God just fixed us up a little bit. But every evidence of the Scripture is that God changes us from the inside out. We're the Bible says we're new creatures in Christ. Not polished old creatures, but we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. And it begins because he takes his word, his law, his truth, his righteousness, and he implants them in our heart and in our mind. Mary.
Okay, I was just mulling all that last night.
Go ahead.
In my study. And so we are a new creation. And then talk through this, divide for us what's new. Because I still am a body of flesh. I still am a sinner who is saved by grace.
Right.
I still sin. I still walk in the flesh instead of in the spirit. What's new?
Okay. So what has happened when we talk about this new creation? You certainly are in the same flesh you were in after salvation that you were in prior. The second thing that's still true about you is this, you have the same personality. You're still you. Okay? When you were born again, you still are you. With all your quirks and all your wonderful things, all those things, you know, good, bad, and ugly type thing.
Yeah, and all
okay?
the patterns that you
have. And all the patterns are there too. That's what we struggle against. But what has happened is, now we have the Spirit Himself who indwells us. And He literally does change our heart and our mind about things. So that the Spirit life in us is meant to impact my personality, who I am. Okay? And it's also meant to impact the way I live my life. That's why the Gnostics were so wrong about so many things, but they were so wrong to say, well, salvation is just knowledge of God. And I would say to you, knowledge of God without it impacting who you are is meaningless. So, God specifically created you to be you. That's a wonderful thing. Your personality and your physical body. Okay? But what now has happened, that which you were not before, that is not alive to God. Okay? When you are born again, now you have been given the very life of God within you, which is the Holy Spirit, who has changed who you are. You can't have the Holy Spirit in you and think the way you did before. You just can't. Now, there's a development. I understand there's development time and stuff. But if the Holy Spirit's in you, you don't look at the world the same way you did before. You don't look at sin the same way. You don't look at anything the way you did before. So the difference is that you and I now have the life of Christ in us through the Holy Spirit. Prior to that, we could not know the things of God. We could not experience the things of God. We could not even receive the things of God because only the Holy Spirit opens those things up.
So the scriptures say we were dead in our sins.
Right.
You were dead in your sins, it says. And that speaks to our spirit, really. Our spirit was dead to God and the things of God. And then once we're born again and the Holy Spirit's in us, our spirit comes alive.
Right.
Right.
Now, we always had the spirit of man in us. Okay? Lost people have the spirit of man in it. But that spirit is dead to God.
But that is the part of man that's made in the image of God.
Right.
He created us.
Right. Right.
But it's fallen because of the sin.
Yeah, we miss so much because we want to say that, well, the image of God is the physical, and there are people that carry that out. There's also people who say the image of God is personality. Well, I don't think God is like me that much. I don't think God is like you that much when it comes to personality. Now, there is a uniqueness of personality that's a wonderful gift from God. God, I love how God just sort of mixes it all up and put us all together and stuff, you know? But it is, what did God create in the first man and woman that is given to us again by trusting in Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming? Something left when sin happened. And something comes back when we trust Jesus Christ, when we're born again. Okay? And it's all an act of God. Okay? So, the uniqueness of who we are, but there, for one thing that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ, and what makes us one in all of our uniqueness, is that if we are genuinely born again, we all have the same spirit. There's one spirit, one baptism, one church, one body. I mean, you see what I'm saying?
Right.
So there's that oneness that happens because though we are different, and though we may even see the world different, and we may have different personalities and quirks and all these kind of things, the one thing that pulls us together is the Holy Spirit. Sue.
I was going to say, before Adam and Eve sinned, they had perfect fellowship with God. Then that ended, and then we can have perfect fellowship again once we're born again.
Right. And experience true righteousness and true holiness. Now, I'm not one who believes that lost people have no morals at all. I just evidence tells me that they do. Okay? But what we need to understand, what the Bible says about that, is that the best that man can do in comparison to the righteousness of the holiness of God is as filthy rags. So, can a lost person be a moral person? Yes, they can. Okay? When you have a relative scale of humanity. But can a lost person be righteous before a holy God? Not possible. Do you understand the two different distinctions I just made there? Only by an act of God can we be made righteous. And it's not, again, it's not so much like infused righteousness, now you're righteous in everything. It is righteousness in Christ. Everything we have and everything we will ever be is found in Jesus Christ. That's why it's never, okay, I'm infusing you with righteousness, now go out and do the best you can. That's not Christianity. Christianity is walking and surrendered in Christ every day, because even we who are born again cannot on our own. And we were never meant to do it on our own. We cannot on our own fulfill the righteousness of God. Maxine.
But we rededicate ourselves to the Lord. Whatever talents He's given us, we use them for Him.
We use words, and you're right, we commit, we dedicate and stuff, but those words to me, I always want to, for my person, I take them more to the stronger word for me is surrender. There's an act of my will where I dedicate, commit, or surrender this day to the Lord. And it's required of me to do that, even as a Christian, because God did not remove the ability. I mean, you can put it, once you were born again, God didn't make you a robot. You still have the ability to choose. The difference between you and a lost person is you now have the ability to choose right, where they don't. Because, apart from the work of God, they cannot. When I say right, I'm talking about God's righteousness. You have the ability to live and walk in God's righteousness. A lost person does not even have that ability. That's why we talk about they're dead in the spirit or dead in their sins. They don't have that ability. Okay? This is good stuff right here. So yeah, go ahead, Mary.
Yeah. So to go back to our text, the writer of Hebrews here is quoting Jeremiah, and this section of Jeremiah is telling Israel, he's speaking to Israel, that there will come a time after those days that I will put my laws in your mind and heart.
Right.
So Jeremiah is prophesying forward to the coming of Christ and the new covenant.
Right.
That's what he's talking about.
Right.
So Israel, all the time between Jeremiah and the coming of the Lord, was they were still lost in their sin.
Of course.
Yeah.
Well, not all of them. Some of them had genuine faith in God, but they were looking forward to the Messiah. But
right.
Yeah.
Okay.
And pre
didn't really have any new heart at that.
No. They couldn't have a new heart.
Well, then is it Ezekiel where he talks about I will give you a heart of flesh, take away
yes.
the heart of stone? Was he doing the same thing?
He's prophesying the coming of the Lord.
Okay.
It's a prophecy of even Isaiah, predating both Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Isaiah not only said that the Messiah would come and he would change the hearts of the people of Israel, but he said, and he will also be a Messiah to the Gentiles. Isaiah was the first one that actually said that to Israel. Remember, you say, well, why is he only talking to Israel here? Because Jeremiah was a prophet to Israel. He wasn't a prophet so much to the whole world.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, so all of those prophets spoke of this day that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. The new heart, the heart of flesh. All of these things are prophecies that the fulfillment of God through Christ in the new covenant. Sue.
So, Pastor, so then during that time, if they had a right heart to try to follow the law before they knew about the new covenant, were they considered believers?
Well, I think it's yeah. Again, we must recognize that only God knows the heart.
Right.
Could because they had a heart after God, their desire would have been to try to keep the law of God.
Right.
Even those who had a heart right with God would have had to recognize that they couldn't keep the law perfectly. Okay. But it's always been about, folks, it's always been about a heart for God.
David.
You know, even back to Abraham, predating the law. Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay. Moses never kept the law perfectly because no man could. But clearly Moses had a heart for God. I mean, go right down to the Old Testament, you see these people have a heart for God. And they were trusting God through what had been revealed to them, including the law, including the sacrificial system that went with the law, including the Aaronic priesthood that came to the law that he's been talking about right here. They were trusting God in what they had. Trusting God. And that's, listen, if you think about it, that's the essence of it. Now, we have a much better day because our trust in God through Jesus Christ is affirmed with the presence of the Holy Spirit in us, which they did not know. You get that? Right. So somebody, I wish I lived in the Old Testament. I'm glad I live in the New Testament time. I'm glad I have the Holy Spirit who indwells me now and who confirms and affirms that I'm a child of God.
And it's an anchor for my soul. Sure. Mm-hmm.
And nothing could change that. Nothing can change that.
So it's all about you're accountable for what you know.
Of course. You cannot, how can you possibly be accountable for what has never been revealed to you? God is just. Okay? God, you know, sometimes we neglect to see, we think we know what's right better than God. Well, God, what about this person or these people or these people? And listen, God knows about this person, these people, and God's going to do what's right and just by all people. You don't even have, that should not even be a worry on your mind. If we know, what did he say about even talking about the comparison of we human parents and him? He said, if we as human parents know how to do what's right for our own kids, how much more does he know to do what's right? So, you know, the big argument I've heard all my ministry is, well, you're saying Jesus is the only way. What about them people in deep, darkest Africa who've never heard and stuff? You know what? You always get that. I don't know why it's always deep, darkest Africa, because there's many places in the world that where people have never heard the gospel. Here's what I believe. I believe God will do what's right by those people. I have no doubt about that. And what's right by those people is God may be sending some of us as missionaries to tell them about Jesus. We just have to trust God, Sunday.
Well, I think I'm just kind of a little bit confused with the Old Covenant and maybe why people now think that we're all praying to the same God and we're not.
Right.
Because initially you were saying that it's their heart after God. So you have people that are Mormon, that are Islamic, that are whatever, that have a heart after God.
Yeah. And even just think about this. Even in the Old Covenant, the first thing that God said to Moses was, "You shall have no other gods before me." I mean, the first thing he said, the first commandment was, and then he talked about graven images. But the first thing he says, "You'll not have any gods before me." So it is the inclination of man to create their own god and then to call him God. So we have all these variants of faiths and stuff who basically say, well, you just need to trust in God as you perceive him to be and you're okay. Because any God that you perceive is the God, is the one true God. And I think that's just the way of man. And it's always been that way. It's not just the old covenant, new covenant thing. That's why God started with that. Noah, and what when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus went back and said, you're to love the Lord your God. Very specific there. He used the name of God, the one true God of the Bible. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. So that what you're talking about is has always been an issue with man. Always been an issue with man. And man deceives himself to think that we can come up with our own definition of God. And our own God, and just call him God, and because we've called him God, he becomes the same as the one true God. You know, it's very clear that Allah of the Quran is not the God of the Bible. By definition, it's very clear. It's very clear that the Mormon definition of God through the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price and the other books that they have and stuff, Doctrine and Covenant, very clear that their definition of God is not the definition of God of the Bible. You can't have two definitions of God that are opposed to one another and they'd be the same God. So, you know, we throw out, you know, I had someone say, well, don't you understand that Allah in Arabic is God? And I do. That's why I make a distinction by saying the Allah of the Quran. Not the word Allah in Arabic. Okay? It's the same thing for us in America. Someone would say, bless you. Bless you again. Think about we do the same thing. Going back to the Mormons. Do the Mormons use the term God? Well, of course they do. The same way that we use the term God. Doesn't mean we're talking about the same God. So. All right. So, I will put my law in their hearts and write in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's talking about a relationship. Which word I just love. You know I love that even more than religion. Because it speaks of a genuine relationship with God. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. As Maxine was talking about, is this speaking about what the Holy Spirit? Yes, it is. Because isn't that what Romans says? That His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the very children of God. What a relationship that is. And He says so much so that we get to call Him Abba. Okay? So verse 11 now says, none of them shall teach his neighbors and none his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. He is attacking, he's saying to them in the Old Testament, the day's going to come where there'll be no longer need for the priesthood. Remember what the priest did. The priest took the things of God and revealed them to the people. And if it was going to come from God, took the things from the people and revealed, and God. The priest stood between the God and the people is what I'm saying. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. And he's saying that the day's going to come where that's not going to be needed any longer. Because, again, as we talk about, Jesus is going to be our great high priest for every one of us. And Peter says in his epistle that we have all been made priests before God. So, you know what's wonderful? I can go into the very presence of my Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. I don't have to go through another human being. That's what he's talking about here. You have such a relationship with God that you have full access. And what happened when Jesus died on the cross? What happened to the barrier between the holy place and the holy of holies? The place that only the high priest could go? What happened? It tore. That is not some little cute theatrical thing. That is huge. That's what he's talking about right here. You and I have full access. Nothing stands in between us and God. So you can pray to God, and you can hear from God, and you can read the Scripture, and you can receive from God. You don't need someone else. And again, it's not saying that we don't need teachers. We understand in the New Testament there are teachers. But the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. The final authority is the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, not a human teacher that teaches you. So this is such a wonderful thing. Can you imagine to be the place where you can know God and experience God and learn from God and talk to God anywhere, anytime. Anywhere, anytime. You're not locked in to merely a ritualistic system that says it only happens on this day, and it only happens at this place, and it only happens when this person is present, and where this spiritual authority is present and stuff. It happens anywhere, anytime. One of the things that I do as a pastor, and I have some Baptist brothers who don't like that I do this, but I really don't care. When I go visit people in their homes, shut in at home, I will take them the Lord's Supper. Say, what? Oh, you can't do that. That's just the church. When I'm meeting with two or three people in their home because they can't go in there, that's the church, folks. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I'll be also. You see? And there are some people that are so strict that says only communion can only happen in the formalized meeting of the church and stuff. So those people who are shut in and can't get out, they have no ability to have communion. Is that craziness or what? You know? And if we're not careful, we rebuild our own system to say God can only meet you in the building. You can only experience worship when you gather together. And again, that's not an issue to say, well, I don't need the church. The Bible says we do need the church. But the church is not this building. The church is the body of Christ. And we are privileged as the body of Christ to gather together and worship our Savior. And he's going to talk about that. We don't forsake that. That's an important part. Sue.
Well, since we're studying all this, I've been noticing things that I never noticed before. Like in the Old Testament, I was reading about the labor where the priests cleanse themselves mm-hmm. before they go into the tabernacle. And it's a... it's symbolism for our salvation today. They had to cleanse themselves from their sin before entering the altar, which would be their form of salvation.
Right.
That's what we do. We cleanse ourselves from our sin and ask for repentance, and then, but we have Christ as our tabernacle. But I see now so much symbolism that God gave back in that time period,
yeah,
that I've read for years and have missed, but now I'm seeing more of the symbolism of all he gives.
Yeah. And I think you think about, that's why I told you over and over again, this book is about Jesus. From Genesis to Revelation, this book's about Jesus. And the symbolism of the Old Testament, we might say he's hidden the mystery. He's hidden in the Old Testament in a lot of things. My men's class that I do tomorrow morning for breakfast and stuff, we're at the Joseph story. There is so much between Joseph and the fulfillment of Jesus. There's so many wonderful pictures of that we're finding them all the time. The guys are, oh, look, you know, this type of thing and stuff. So that's the whole point. And the other point is, the reason you're seeing that, and the reason any of us see it, is because the Holy Spirit is showing us these things. And someone else near might say, well, I don't quite see it yet, what you're seeing. Listen, I got to tell you, I just have to remind you, don't walk out of here regretting what you didn't get today. Walk out of here rejoicing what God gave you.
Amen.
Because the Holy Spirit knows where you're at and what he's going to give you today. And if someone gets what we might determine as more than I got today, say, oh, I wish I'd have got what they got. No. What did God give you? That's his gift to you today. Maxine.
But referring back to what Sue was saying, there again, we have to realize that in the Old Testament, they were talking more about the physical cleansing, and we're not talking about the mental cleansing.
Well, every physical thing was meant to be a picture of the ultimate spiritual. And a lot of what they did was, they turned it into what I would call just empty ritual.
Yeah, that's true.
And God never intended for any of those things to be empty rituals. He intended for them to be pictures of his promise for them. But, you know, after a while, you just do what you do. And you forget really the meaning of why you do it.
That's one of the big reason why I left a mainline church in my mid-30s, because it was just rituals. They're beautiful words, but they were just going through them and chant type
thing. And I think we just have to be careful that we never turn our worship into that. You know, worship has form. Worship has there's beauty in it, true worship and stuff. And it does have form and stuff. It's not just this free-for-all type thing either. But it's not so dead that it's just going through a format.
Mm-hmm.
So, and to find that balance is why we, once again, whether we're talking about worship or Bible study or anything, we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit to lead us in that, where it doesn't just become what we do. All right. So verse 11, for they will know me from the greatest to the least. That's what a wonderful promise. Once again, you know what that says? There's no such thing as clergy and laity.
Mm-hmm.
How many times have I told you that? There may be different positions and there may be different callings and stuff, but there is not a clergy that sets above the lay people in the church. You are a priest before God. There's no other body. There's no other human being that sets above you. When it comes to that, yes, there are spiritual leaders, and yes, there are church leaders, but that doesn't—they're not more important to God. They don't sit above you when it comes to God, because you have the Holy Spirit completely in you, from the greatest to the least. Okay, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Praise God for that. Amen.
Amen.
You know, we are unrighteous. The law reveals that, and God says, I'll be merciful to their righteous and their sins and their lawless deeds. I love this part, and I will remember them no more. That's Jeremiah speaking. This whole portion of Jeremiah, this is not New Testament, this is Old Testament, where God has made a promise of provision through his Son, where he will make everybody that trusts in him have a relationship with him that's not dependent upon anything else except for Jesus Christ, and it's based upon the mercy of God, who forgives our sins completely, and he doesn't remember them anymore. You know, when God's forgiven your sin, to him, they don't exist anymore. They don't. He's not keeping an account for you up there. He doesn't have his little black book. Now, he is, according to the Bible, he has a book. But it's not a little black book saying, oh, here's Tony today. Here's this. Here's Maxine. Boom, 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 boom. I'll get you. So, he's not keeping that because our sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. And our sin is forgiven. It's gone as far as God's concerned.
And whereas your translation said, I will forgive, or I will remember their unrighteousness, and mine even says wickedness. Now, that does sound more like Jeremiah, doesn't it?
Yeah.
He tells it what it is.
Yep. Yeah. Unrighteousness does not have the same impact as wickedness does. All right, verse 13, and we'll close our time. It says, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, listen to me. If the first is obsolete, why would you go back to it?
Habit.
Comfort. Okay. But listen, here's what you have to get. If God says the first is obsolete and you go back to the first, what can the first do for you?
Nothing.
Everybody got that? So we're not New Testament Christians trying to live under Old Testament rules and regulations. We are New Testament Christians living in the Spirit under God's perfect truth. And so those messianic groups that tell people they got to go back and pretty much become Jews in order to become Christian, they're anti-biblical. Those ones, I know some Christians in this community, they go back and they're stuck on keeping the dietary laws. They're stuck on keeping the Sabbath. They're stuck on keeping every one of those Old Testament regulations. And they're telling me, well, you're teaching your people wrong because you're teaching them they can live any way they want. And I said, well, first of all, you never heard me teach if that's what you believe. But secondly, I am teaching them that in Christ all those things are fulfilled, so we don't keep the dietary laws and we don't keep the Sabbath. And again, someone said, well, what about the dietary laws? Well, they're good for you. They are good for you. But bacon tastes good too, so anyways. But someone says we don't keep the Sabbath. Well, we've already dealt with that in Hebrew. We do keep the Sabbath. But our Sabbath is Jesus. So we're not denying the Sabbath. We're just denying that it's needful for one special day. Everybody got that? We got to get that fixed. All right. So here again, verse 13. This one of those you underline. In that he says that he there is God. Okay. A new covenant. He has made in the new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Vanish away. It's not tying the old to the new. It is understanding the old God has used to bring us to the new. But once we've received the new, we don't go back to the old. What he's trying to say, these particularly these Jewish believers. And we need to stop there.